My name is Sam. I'm pastor of education here. And in case you couldn't hear past Will's mustache, I want to really encourage you to get involved in Santa's wish list. And what happens and why there's kind of an urgency is we've got all of these commitments to children, and we need to know how many of those are going to be taken care of before we go on a scramble, and we have a few people doing a heroic number of people. So if you're like me and you wait until the deadline's like ASAP now. So really put that front burner, get your kids reserved, and that'll be awesome, and you'll help make Christmases special. So we are in a series called Love Like Jesus that is sponsored by Church United. And today the text is going to be the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the more famous parables that are out there. But this is a powerful one because it comes with the gospel. It comes with how you're to love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? All of these really, really important lessons. And so we jump right in to this parable starting in verse 25, or how we get to the parable. And we're told, behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, in your mind, when you hear lawyer, what do you think of? Like the good things. You hear somebody who's bringing lawsuits or in civil court. You think of somebody who's defending criminals or prosecutors. That's not what the lawyer is in the first century. A lawyer is somebody who knows the Torah, who knows all about the Bible. He knows it inside and out. He knows all the traditions and all the man-made rules that are religiosity. He is the expert in all of those things. He is the seminary professor, right? And he comes to Jesus to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a couple of things buried in here that are important to point out. One is, if I'm inheriting eternal life, what does that mean? I don't produce it, right? I'm receiving it from somebody else. An inheritance comes from somebody else, and usually from when they die. So hint, hint, the fact that the Bible presents eternal life as something you inherit, maybe we should hear something in that. But beyond that, when you hear, how do I get eternal life? Most of us who read the scriptures hear him asking this: how do I get to heaven? And that's not what he's asking here. Because if you were to get in a time machine and you went back to the first century and you talked about eternal life, it's not just, okay, when I die, I'm going to go somewhere. I want to go to heaven. I want to live forever. That's not necessarily all it means. It means getting eternal life that floods from heaven into this world, into your heart, here and now. And every time that you see Jesus speak about eternal life, that's the way he speaks about it. So I'll give you an example. In John 5:24, hear me on this. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Notice that? Past tense. You believe in me, you have it now, already. You don't have to die in heaven. That's not what it's about. You have it. And he goes on and says, he has passed, past tense, from death to life. So if you're sitting here now and you know Christ and you've given your life to Christ, guess what? You have that life now. Heaven should be pouring in and through you. Death has no claim, past tense, been put behind you. You've already conquered it through him. The Qumran scrolls, which kind of capture the essence of what they believed Jesus' audience would have heard, says this. This is not Bible, but this is how they heard eternal life. Quote, "Great peace and a long life and fruitfulness, together with every everlasting blessing and eternal joy in life without end, a crown of glory and a garment of majesty and unending light." So when this lawyer shows up, he's like, how do I get that? I want it to start now. Maybe he's walking around going, I don't feel it. My life feels empty. I feel really cold and sterile. I don't feel life. I don't like this. How do I get this life that floods from heaven through me? And in John 17, when Jesus talks about life and his prayer to the Father, talking about eternal life, he says this, in case you don't believe me. He says, "This is eternal life." Okay, all ears. "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." What is eternal life? It's knowing him. Eternal life is not something that you receive because you know him. Eternal life is knowing him. It's having a relationship with him that floods you and fills you with purpose and all of those things that they were looking for. It's knowing and grabbing hold of Jesus and being in an intimate communion with him, that the essence of that is eternal life. He's not the means to an end. He is the end. Know him. That's eternal life. Later, when Jesus is talking about those that are going to be sent to eternal judgment, what does he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. What's the key here? Is it your checklist? Is it store up? Is it, I got to do this and 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 this? No, the people who come to him on that day have their list, and he says, I never knew you. What's the basis of eternal life again? Know him. Know him. And so Jesus said to him, oh, you're coming, you want eternal life? Okay, well, what's written in the law? You're the lawyer. How do you read it? And so the lawyer answered, he says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And you're like, okay, this guy's good. Because Jesus is asked, what are the two greatest commandments later on? And what does he say? Same thing. Love God with every fiber of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Every bit of the Old Testament law, Jesus says, hangs on these two laws. Love God, love your neighbor. That's it. Do it perfectly. Good luck. And you're like, with all of my mind and all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind, like strength, I'm already sunk. I don't love God like he deserves, and I don't love all my neighbors like I love myself. But God is coming with these two greatest commands because that makes sense, right? If I live my life and I say the highest goal for my life is to chase after money, and it's to chase after promotions, and it's to chase after approval, and it's to chase after all the things that we devote our lives to, on the day when we die, what happens to all that stuff? Whew. There it is. He's saying love God because what happens with your relationship with God? It's eternal. It's everlasting. It can't be taken away from you. And in all the ways that you and your life have invested into other immortal creatures, that has everlasting implications. So if you want to be smart about your life and you want your life to matter for eternity, there's really two ways to go about it. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself because everything else is perishing. And all that other stuff should be employed to love God and love your neighbor. Right? Because on that day, houses and bank accounts and cars and plaques and all that other stuff is going to perish. But those two things matter forever. But if we're honest, we don't love God like he deserves. We just don't. We're fractured. We give our loyalties to all kinds of other petty things. We don't love our neighbors, maybe some of them, but even them, not all the time. And Jesus goes on, he says, you know, you've answered correctly. If you could do that, if you could love God with every fiber of your being, that's great. Love your neighbor as yourself. Great, do this. Do those things and you'll live, knowing none of us do. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. In other words, I think I can measure up. Like, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need God's mercy. I don't need God's grace. I think I can do it on my own. So desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Translation, what's the bare minimum I have to do here? Like, who do I have to love? Because surely I'm not required to love everybody. I notice that you hang out with prostitutes and you love tax collectors and you love foreigners. Like, they're not my neighbors, right? Like, I've got minimums here. Like, do I have to love them? And notice he skips right over his obligations to God, like he's got that covered. Ha ha. But verse 30, Jesus just breaks into this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Profound, beautiful teaching. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this is a roadway that was called the Way of Blood, and it was called the Way of Blood because it was dangerous as could be. It was a notorious place for robbers, for bandits. It was the perfect landscape for ambushes. So you're going on this 18-mile journey that goes from Jericho up to Jerusalem, pretty good elevation climb, over 3,000 feet you've got to climb. And every turn, you don't know who's on the other side. You see the caves that are all in the walls of the canyons. Like, guess who hid in those? Bandits. And so for this 18 miles, if you're not in a caravan, you're a sitting duck. You come around a corner, they're there. Where do you run? And so this was a notorious place where people were always hurt. They were always robbed. Josephus, first century historian, says it was frequented by gangs of thieves. And here's, knowing that we're getting into the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is ever on this road? Why do you take this road? Like, get off this road. Find another route. But you know why they're on this road? Because when they would come down for the festivals, if you look at the map, they would go from Galilee, where there's Jews up in the north, and they would be like, well, we don't want to go through Samaria because we hate them and they're criminals and they're dangerous. So we're going to go on the other side of the Jordan River. We're going to travel south and bypass Samaria. But in order to get to Jerusalem, now we have to go to Jericho and go up the Jericho Road, which is the way of blood. So hear this. The whole reason why this road exists for travelers is because they don't want to go through Samaria. So way of blood, bandits, dangerous, really terrible. A lot of people get hurt there and robbed and everything else. Or we go through Samaria, we'll take the way of blood to go to the temple. So Jesus, even by giving this as the start, that they're on this road, is setting you up. Like, why are they there? Because they hate the Samaritans, right? And so this traveler is presumably coming back. He's coming from Jerusalem, going to Jericho. So he's coming from the temple. He's just worshiped God. And now he's on his way back home, and bad things are going to happen to him. Jesus knows this route, by the way. He's traveled this as a kid coming from Galilee all his life. He's been on there dozens of times. He's probably heard the stories. He's probably seen crazy things on this road. So Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The Greek there is hemithanes, and it literally means like he's on his way to death. He's halfway there, but he's going. It's not just half dead, flip a coin. It's no, he's on his way. He's dying. He's halfway there. And why in the world do they strip him? Because they're so ruthless and they care so little about this human being. And clothing is expensive in the ancient world because you didn't just get to go to Walmart or Target or whatever and get your clothes. You can tell where my style comes from. But anyway, it's like that was expensive to make in the ancient world. And so they're like, we're taking his clothes, we're taking his money, we're taking everything, beating him senseless, barely clinging to life. And so that's where you start this story. This man beaten, naked, alone, unconscious, on the verge of death. This is not a guy begging for money on the roadside. This is someone dying, bloody. And so you get to verse 31 and it says, now by chance a priest, and you're like, oh, whew, all right, good. That's great news. Because a priest, I mean, their whole lives are to be set aside for mediating for the poor and for the sinners and the downtrodden and helping those people. So, okay, we're in good shape. This bloody guy that's unconscious in all likelihood, a priest is coming, but he's going down that road. And when he saw him, hear that, he's coming down this windy canyon and he had to see him. Why? Because he's not hearing him. This guy's not there going, help, with all the echoes going through the canyons. He has to see him, which means what? This guy's not speaking. He's unconscious. He's in really bad shape. And this priest passed by on the other side. It's dangerous to stop on the way of blood. I don't want to get involved. What if it's an ambush? What if he's trying to get me to come over to help, and the moment I do, then the crowd's coming? All kinds of reasons that you could invent for why this priest should not have stopped, but he didn't. And we're not told that he goes for help. We're not told anything other than he passed by on the other side of the road, doesn't even walk by to say, can I help you? Are you still alive? So verse 32, so likewise a Levite, and you're like, oh, okay, a Levite, because though they work at the temple and they're the musicians there and they're the guards in the temple, they do all kinds of roles. They're there all the time. They know the law. They've heard Leviticus 19:34 that says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Do you hear that? Long before Jesus utters those words, you shall love him as yourself. Gee, that sounds familiar. But the Levite, the temple guy, goes to the other side and passes him. And I think at the early church, you know, the way that the early church saw this is they saw this almost allegorically. Like when you think of a priest, what do you think of? You think he's the guy that's offering the sacrifices. You think he's the one that's in the temple who's saying, let me show you how I can find atonement for you. The Levite is the one who's at the temple. It's all the religiosity. It's everything else. And the early church was like, Jesus, I think, is hinting at us that it's not that stuff that saves. It doesn't save the dying man. The temple and all the religiosity and all that stuff just passes by and leaves the man dead. And in a real sense, if you're looking to religiosity to save you, if you're looking for religious leaders, we're a messy lot. Like, we're not going to save you. We can't. We're corrupt. We're a mess. You need something different, as we'll see. And so in the first century, before we get going even further, Jesus is brilliantly setting up a paradigm that you used to see all over the scriptures, all over first century commentaries, where if I said the priest, the Levites, you immediately know what I'm going to say next, which was the Israelites, right? Like you go back and you look all through scripture, the priest, the Levites, the assembly of Israel, and Israel, priests, Levites, Israelites, all over the place, the Talmud. Blessed is the all-merciful one who gave the scriptures to the threefold nation. And who's the threefold nation? Priests, Levites, Israelites. And so if I came up to you here today and I said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? You know those three go together. If I said, friends, Romans. All right, Will didn't know that. Shame. Anyway, he was like, nobody's going to know that. Well done. But Jesus is not going to say that. What does he say? It's not priest, then Levite, then Israelite. He throws him a curveball. It's priest, Levite, but a Samaritan comes next. And everybody had been like, whoa, 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 what? You're switching up the formula. Now it's Abraham, Isaac, and Genghis Khan. It's friends, Romans, Visigoths. He replaces them with their mortal enemies, a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And the Greek word there comes from the word guts. It's like the Samaritan sees him, and just his guts are churning with compassion, like a visceral reaction to seeing somebody hurting. He has to go help. And it would have been utterly shocking for them to hear that a Samaritan is on this road, because this road is where you return from the temple. Doesn't this guy know that 100 years ago, Samaritans were banned from even entering into the temple? They're not allowed. So if he was going to the temple, guess what? When he got there, eager to worship God, he would have been told by people like this lawyer who's asking questions, no, your kind is not welcomed here. In all the early writings, Jews avoided eating with Samaritans. They avoided touching Samaritan stuff. They refused Samaritan testimony in courts. There were prayers recorded asking God to curse these people. How did this happen? How did they come to hate each other so much? And here comes the history lesson. You knew it was coming when I'm up here. This feud had been growing for centuries. You go back 700 years before Jesus is born, and you had the 12 tribes of Israel. You had the south, you had Judah, and the north, you had the 10 tribes of Israel. And it just so happened 7 centuries before Jesus, the northern tribes are just wicked to the bone. And this massive empire called Assyria rises up. You see them up into the northeast, and they just come down south. This empire grows, and they swallow up Syria. And then they come to Israel, and they swallow up Israel. They take the 10 tribes of the north, and they wipe them out, leaving very few people in the land. They take them off into exile, and these people were ferocious. Like, I want to show you what they decorated their rooms, their living rooms with. Like, if you see some of these images, these are taken from the palaces of Assyrian kings. And what do you see? Them beating their people who are conquered with maces in the head and filleting them and chaining them up. You see those chains that go up into the cheeks and to the lips? And they would grab hold of these chains and they'd be like, you're conquered, you're coming with me. And if one person ran, the hooks that were in the mouths and noses, shing, shing, shing. And then brutal beheading, they would cut off people's heads and use them for target practice and store up heads in rooms. And there's ancient evidence of mass graves. You see this? This is the Assyrians, okay? Can we agree they're not great? And then you get to 2 Kings 17:24, and what happens when they've wiped out the 10 northern tribes? Well, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cuthah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities, which meant now the Samarian region becomes the Samaritans that are Assyrian blood, and they begin repopulating with the survivors of Israel. And so now you've got a mixed race, but it's a reminder, those people are a reminder of one of the more shameful periods in history for Israel. And eventually, the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's great temple, is torn down and the people of Judah are taken off into exile, but they get to come home. And when they're rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans come and they say, "Can we help you rebuild?" And the officials say this in Ezra 4:2, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." And so later on, when they begin building the walls around that temple, Sanballat, a really wicked Samaritan guy, comes to Nehemiah and is threatening to kill him. And Sanballat's son begins killing massive numbers of Jews and leaving mass graves all over Israel. And then you fast forward a little bit to where if you can't welcome us at your temple, we're going to build our own temple. And so the Samaritans build their own temple in the city of Shechem. And they say, "We're the true Israel. We have the real Torah. The Ten Commandments were given to us." Some of us have been there on a trip. That's that picture. And so what happens is the Jews are like, "Oh, apostate heretics." And so the high priest of Israel, John Hyrcanus, sends a Jewish army north to Shechem to go to this place and wipe it out and tear down the Samaritan temple. Which, by the way, Jesus is at the foot of that mountain when he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's like, "Our forefathers used to worship on this mountain." It's in the ruins of that temple. And Jesus says, "Yeah, there's a better mountain where real worship happens. But I'm telling you, there is coming a day when the mountains won't matter. And I'm calling people like you, Samaritan woman, to come and worship in spirit and truth." He's getting rid of the dividing lines, which is awesome. But the story continues after they tear down that temple that the Samaritans then take dead bodies and carcasses and go and throw them all over the Jewish temple, which defiles it. And so what do the Jews do? They send armies into the Samaritan territories and burn down their villages. And the Samaritans then send their armies and burn down their villages. And you see this, like, just goes and goes and goes. The Samaritans took a Galilean caravan that was going down to Jerusalem and slaughtered them all. And the Jews looked to the Roman officials and said, "Are you going to do something about it?" The Roman officials don't do something about it. So guess what happens? Raids into the Samaritan villages, return fire. It gets so bad that the emperor of Rome has to intervene in the conflict between the Samaritan Jews, calls them all. The envoy from the Samaritan side, emperor says, "I think you guys are to blame," kills them all, kills the Roman official who didn't intervene. Like, this is the intensity of the hatred between these two people. Intense. Sirach, one of the Jewish voices who writes in the Apocrypha, says this: "Two nations my soul detest, and the third, not even a people. Those who live in Seir, the Edomites and the Philistines, and the fools that live in Shechem, the Samaritans." So in case you missed it, they hate each other and have for seven centuries. And every single person hearing this parable is thinking, "What is this Samaritan doing in Judea? Moreover, why in the world is he on a road that goes to our temple?" This Samaritan would have faced lots of suspicion, understandably so. When this lawyer hears, "But a Samaritan," he's probably like, "Oh no, that poor guy. A Samaritan's coming? This isn't going to be good." They all know the Samaritan would have been barred at the temple. The lawyer knows he would have been part of it. Verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." What? Whoa, like, this was a total left turn. Didn't expect that. Like, the priest and the Levite, they just pass by, but the Samaritan sees him and doesn't, and shows compassion to his enemy. And so what I want you to know, like as we go through the story, Jesus is not naive. He's not like, well, just love them and everything will be great. And the Samaritans and Jews will hold hands and dance around. Like, that's not what he's saying here. He's not naive. He's not Pollyanna. He knows the history between them. And he knows that neither the Jews nor the Samaritans are saints in the histories. Both groups have earned each other's distrust. Both groups have earned each other's hatred. But this story is shocking because the Samaritan stands to break the norm. This is not what you expect from the Samaritan. He's unlike the priest and the Levite in that he stops. He's unlike the other Samaritans who would have wished harm upon the Jewish man. And everyone listening immediately knows this Samaritan, he's the good guy of the story. Why? Because he shows mercy to an enemy who's in desperate need of mercy. Jesus knows the story is surprising. He knows it's unlikely. But he calls people to dream. I want you to imagine a world where people were filled with a desire to forgive and love their enemies. Jesus stands as a credible voice, not just because he's God, but by his experience to speak on both sides of the oppression coin. As a Jew, he is part of an oppressed minority under the Romans. Is he not? What's his solution? His solution is to love every single Roman that he comes into contact with, to show dignity to them, to win them. And do you know that several Roman centurions come to faith in Jesus throughout the New Testament? Like, it's like the most popular occupation that comes to Jesus in the New Testament, it seems like. Wow. He's not naive because guess what? He knows that it will be the Romans who ultimately whip him and hang him on a cross. And yet, he'll be crying out, Father, forgive them, as he's being put to death. He loves the Romans, knowing there's a real part of them that wants to kill the Jews. And as a Jew, he's part of an oppressor class over the Samaritans. His solution? Love every single Samaritan with dignity to win them. Stop going around Samaria, start going through. And in Acts 8, we see revival breaking out in Samaria, right? Like it has this wonderful end. But the reality is, Samaritan town after Samaritan town really does reject him with hostility. They won't let him come into the town. You can't stay here. He knows what that feels like, but he refuses to let the apostles pour out vengeance on them, which is what they want to do. He just says, hey, shake off the dust of your feet. Move on. Go to the next opportunity to love someone. Man, that's hard. Verse 34, it says, this Samaritan who stops and sees compassion, gut-churning compassion, it says, he went to this poor guy, this traveler, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn, an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. And like, you're supposed to be going, holy moly, the extravagant care here. The first guy had all of his clothing stolen, right? They take his clothes, they leave him naked. This guy's coming in to bandage the wounds. It's not like he's coming with a first aid kit. He takes off his own clothes, rips them up, bandages the wounds. He gives his own clothes because this man has none. That's amazing. He defiles himself by handling the blood and the wounds of this Jewish traveler. He takes his oil and his wine, valuable commodities, and he pours them out because wine was antiseptic. It killed bacteria. It prevented infection. It cleaned out the wounds. And then he takes his oil and he seals over the wound to prevent more swelling and infection, but also to keep the dirt from getting in the wound so there's no infection. He dismounts from his animal, a real privilege, and then takes this traveler and puts him on it. Everything I have is yours. He brings him to a place of refuge and shelter. He paid for his room at personal expense. He pays all the debts associated with this. He promises a blank check going forward. Like, whatever this guy needs, blank check of mercy. It's on me. And then he vows to return to this really inconvenient and unsafe location to settle it all so that nothing is hanging over this person. By slowing down to offer care, he's risking a dangerous night on the road. And what if this Jew died on the back of his animal and he shows up and they catch a Samaritan with a dead, beat up Jew on his animal? What do you think is going to happen to him? He's going to be blamed. He's going to be killed. He's willing to lay down his life for this guy. And he does all this as a Samaritan, far more likely to be attacked, far more susceptible to false accusations, far more susceptible to be getting ripped off by a guy who says, oh, a Samaritan? Jack up the prices. So Jesus hears this, or Jesus gives this parable, and he says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, the one you would really hate to have to love, which one do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And this lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Around all these religious leaders, he still can't say the Samaritan, but everybody knows the good guy is who? The one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You know, this parable begins after a question, who's my neighbor? It ends with a question, who proved to be a neighbor? And a neighbor's not defined by proximity. It's defined by love and mercy and connection. To make a neighbor, you have to be a neighbor. And good neighbors are made, you find out in this story, through what? Mercy and love. You go and do likewise. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, before he ascends, gives a commission to his church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Great commission, right? And what does he say? He says, I want you to take this gospel. When you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. And he throws in, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you look at a map, you're like, why would he have said it that way? Because there's all kinds of regions. He could have named Idumea to the south, Perea, Decapolis, Galilee, Syrophoenicia. But he knows you guys have gotten so used to going from Galilee to Jerusalem and bypassing Samaria. I'm telling you, your marching orders going forward, yes, you love Judea, but you go take care of the Samaritans. You're not allowed to bypass them anymore. And shortly hereafter, revival breaks out in Samaria. It's absolutely wonderful that this is who our Savior is. The gospel demanded that they offer friendship from Christians and from Christ to the Samaritans. And so we get back to the very first question that started this whole thing. What do I have to do to get eternal life, right? Do you want the eternal life that this lawyer was thinking? And I just want to close with good news. And I want you to hear this. You don't have to be a perfect neighbor to get eternal life. But you do have to know the perfect neighbor. Let me say that again. You don't have to be the perfect neighbor, but you have to know the perfect neighbor. Because the perfect neighbor, you want to know who that is? Hopefully you've got it figured out by now. It's Jesus. See, the perfect neighbor pursues his enemies, like me. The perfect neighbor blesses those who curse him. The perfect neighbor transforms enemies into not just friends, but family. The perfect neighbor comes to bind up our deepest wounds. The perfect neighbor sacrifices his own covering and gives it to us. The perfect neighbor offers the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit to us. And he pours out the cleansing wine that is his blood to cleanse our wounds. The perfect neighbor pays all the debts to rescue us from certain death. The perfect neighbor offers a blank check of mercy to us. The perfect neighbor makes sure that we are completely healed. And the perfect neighbor vows to return for us with all accounts settled. If you haven't picked up on this in the parable, you are the hopeless and needy traveler. Unconscious. You can't save yourself. You're bloody and ashamed and naked. Do you feel all of it? Do you feel the guilt of the life? Do you feel the shame? Do you feel helpless? There's a perfect neighbor I want to introduce you to. And if you've never surrendered your shame and your guilt and your brokenness and your dead mess of a life to the perfect neighbor, I want you to do that now. Don't leave here without doing that, because we all face a hopeless eternity without him. Thankfully, I want to just say, the offer of salvation is not a complicated one. even until his last breath on the cross, Jesus was rescuing messy people. As he was dying, there was a thief on the cross who had been hurling insults at Jesus, but this time, Jesus takes on the role of the naked, beaten, shamed, dying man, and the role of someone who's far greater than the Good Samaritan. On the cross, the naked, beaten man becomes the perfect neighbor. And that thief, I want you to hear this, gives us a pretty simple formula for salvation. Don't clutter it up with all these things, and I'm not sure. I have to think about this. Is it like he gives us a perfect formula? That thief recognized that he deserved the judgment on the cross. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be where I am. But you, Jesus, you've done nothing to deserve this. And then that thief, recognizing his sin and the righteousness of Jesus, says this: remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that is loaded with a lot. Somebody who's about to die on a cross, you're saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom? That means you expect this man who is dying on a cross to do what? He has to defeat death to come into a kingdom. Which means you believe that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is the one who's defeated death and has been raised from the dead. And the only thing that this immobilized guy on a cross can do, he can't get down and do a Bible study. He can't get baptized. He can't do all the checklist of the things that we try to complicate this with. The only thing he can do is say, I'm putting my entire life, all of my future, the life I have left, the life that's to come, it's totally out of my hands. I deserve your wrath. You are a good God. All I can do is say, it's in your hands. Please remember me. I'm trusting you with everything I am. And what's Jesus' next words? Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise this day. How do you get to know your Savior? That's it. It's knowing him. It starts by saying, I can't do this on my own and I need you. And I believe you are who they say you are. That you conquered death, that you came because you love me, because you're clothing me with perfections that I could never earn, but you earned for me. I'm yours. My life is yours. I surrender to your lordship. I surrender and give myself over to the power of your resurrection. Do it for me. And Jesus does. He pays it all for his enemies. So don't leave here today without that simple formula. I'm a mess and you're not. You're good. You came for me. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead, and you hold my tomorrows. And I'm saying, God, they're in your hands. Do with me what you want. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's a good deal. He's a good God. Don't leave here today without doing that. His mercy, his wise lordship over your life is so worth it. Amen? Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you're not just a good Samaritan. You become the naked, beaten, shamed one. You took all of our sin. You took all the wrath. You took everything that I deserve to clothe me in your perfections and all the wonderful inheritance that you are entitled to. You give to us, and all we need to do is know you and surrender to you. And so, God, I pray that in this congregation this morning, that would be the reality of all of our hearts, that we would know you, that we would never hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. God, help us to know you more, to love you more, to surrender to you more, and to trust in the power of your resurrection. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.